last Sunday, we started out looking at what the Bible means, predominantly at least, when it talks about the last time or the last days or even the last hour. And as we were looking, we saw that in general, the phrase really refers to where we stand in the grand story arc of redemptive history. And therefore, it refers essentially to the entire time between Christ's resurrection and his return. What's more, we saw how one of the major emphases of the New Testament is concerned with this question of how shall we wait for the end? This end that will come suddenly and yet may also be long delayed. What we saw, Peter's exhortation to believers as to how they ought to live, how their lives should be characterized at all times, motivated by the knowledge that these are indeed the last days and that Christ is surely returning. And so as we've seen the last few weeks, Christians ought to take heart in the light of this reality, in the light of the end. We ought to arm ourselves with the same way of thinking towards sin that Christ demonstrated in his own suffering, abstaining from the wickedness that's on display all around us. Because those who choose to indulge in this manner of life now will ultimately give account to the judge at the end. Christians ought to approach this life in the light of the end, recognizing the truth that Christ revealed, even when it's not immediately observable in the world around us. And seeking the Lord in prayer constantly to empower and to remind us of that gospel truth. And loving one another earnestly, desiring to build up and not to tear down the Lord's body here on earth. That Jesus may be glorified through his church that he purchased at so great a cost. As you read through 1 Peter 4, one of the things that's kind of striking, we didn't dwell on it much last week, but Peter reflects on this reality as he does, and he's driven to this benediction of praise. That all of this is done to the end, that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. That's not, however, the end of Peter's thoughts on how Christians ought to live in the light of the end. As we're about to see, Peter concludes by showing us Christian suffering and what it looks like in light, or in this light. So open with me, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 4. We'll read verses 12 to 19. First Peter 4, starting at verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. So first, Peter wants to link everything that he said on this topic of righteous suffering back to the imitation of Christ. Those two ideas are inseparable for Peter. Peter's writing to Christians. The word Christian here means simply Christ follower. We are those who are united with Christ and therefore follow after him. And the pattern of Christ's life in the incarnation was first to suffer, followed by glory. Therefore, we ought not to be surprised when we find ourselves facing trials. These trials are neither incidental nor foreign to the life of a Christian. Rather, they're to be expected because we follow in the footsteps of our suffering Messiah. Paul teaches much the same truth in a number of passages, probably nowhere more clearly than 2 Timothy. Look with me there, 2 Timothy 2. 8, we see, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. The offspring of David is preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. So we follow after Christ both in suffering and in reward. Jesus, to whom we are united through his death. The picture that Peter uses here is that of the fiery trial. Almost certainly, I think, looking back to the same picture that he used in 1 Peter 1 of the refiner's fire. So in 1 Peter 1, this is verses 3 to 7, Peter opens his letter, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." I think I'm in the wrong chapter. Oh no, I'm right. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." This is a picture of unpleasant situations, things that are not necessarily what we would seek out and yet are necessary for our good. These situations that God uses for our good and for his own glory. These trials are not a product of random happenstance, any more than a refiner beginning with raw ore and coming out with refined gold is pure happenstance. The entire process is overseen and controlled by one who is fully invested and desirous of a good outcome. And so we ought to trust God that he is working out these fiery trials as often as they can be for our own good. And yet, not every trial fully fits what Peter is teaching us here. There are indeed self-sought trials that avail us nothing. So we ought not to suffer, Peter tells us, for doing wickedness, which is to stray from following after Christ. Rather, we're to suffer for pursuing Christ in a world of wickedness, not turning astray to the left and to the right. "If you're insulted for the name of Christ," Peter says, "you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." This is very much in keeping with what Jesus teaches in the Beatitudes. It's actually the point that Jesus spends the most time on in the Beatitudes. "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." We may indeed suffer now, and yet we know that we will see his glory revealed. So we have joy in the midst of our trials now from this sure hope that we hold. And in that day we will have joy to the full. And to that end, we are given the Spirit of glory and of God to rest upon us now in the face of these fiery trials. That's the phrase that Peter uses, the Spirit of glory and of God. It's kind of a strange phrase at first glance. Both halves of it almost certainly point to the Holy Spirit. But why the repetition? What's the emphasis that Peter's trying to get at with this Spirit of glory? And I think that there are two possible answers here. Both are linked in some ways, and I think either could be what Peter has in mind. Maybe both. The first is the one that most of the commentaries like, so take that for what it's worth. Moving chronologically, the first comes from this image of the Spirit of God coming to dwell in the tabernacle and later in the temple. As God leads the Israelites around in the wilderness during the Exodus, there are a number of verses that talk about the appearance of the glory of the Lord. We're told, for instance, that the glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai in thick clouds. And we're told that the glory of the Lord appeared as a devouring fire on top of the hill. This, of course, is the Israelites are being led around by a pillar of cloud and a pillar, or by day and a pillar of fire by night. Probably the most striking use of this image, though, occurs in Exodus chapter 40. It's the very concluding section of the book of Exodus. Exodus 40, starting at 34. They've just completed the construction of the tabernacle, and we're told, and consecration of the tabernacle, and we're told, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night. In the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys." And we find that there's a very similar picture painted for us at the conclusion of 1 Kings. As Solomon completes the construction and the consecration, the dedication of the temple. So 1 Kings 10 or 8:10 talks about when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. But in these last days, Peter's already told us back in chapter 2 that for Christians, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ. So we, the church, then, in the new covenant, are the temple of God. Through Jesus Christ, we are the place where God dwells with men. No longer do we need some external mediating structure, but through Jesus, we are, as a church, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. When we see the Spirit of glory through this light, Pentecost begins to look far more like those occasions from the Old Testament where God's glory descends upon the temple, or the Lord fills the tabernacle. And yet in those instances, we see that no one's able to be present as the glory of the Lord sweeps into those buildings. But now we are the temple through Jesus' mediating work. And we have right now as a present possession the Spirit of God, the glory of the Lord at work within us both to strengthen us and to purify us as we face these trials. The second possibility is a little bit more difficult to explain, but it comes from the image of Christ at the peak of his suffering on the cross, and it leans heavily on John's gospel. In John's gospel, there's this, throughout the New Testament, let me start here. that there's this connection between glory and suffering that just, I think, doesn't strike us as naturally, that those two things don't strike us as going together. And yet, the Bible insists over and over they do. And nowhere do we find that more clearly than in John's Gospel. So in John's Gospel, we have the prologue that famously begins, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Before it proceeds a few verses later to tell us that the Word became flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace. Jesus was and is the truest meeting place between God and man. Within Himself, the fullness of the glory of God dwells. And yet nowhere is this more perfectly illustrated than in the crucifixion itself. A number of commentators highlight this amazing intertwining of the shame and dishonor of the cross with the glorification of our Lord. So look with me, for example, in John chapter 12. Starting at verse 20. "Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name.' Then a voice came from heaven, 'I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again.' The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, 'The voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself.' He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die." Over and again, as we read through the gospel, or John's Gospel, Jesus is shown to be on his way to the cross, and every time he comes up with it, it's surrounded in this language of his being glorified. He's lifted up. On the one hand, it's talking about the crucifixion, and yet, on the other hand, it's also talking about his ascension. He is being lifted up. He is being crowned the king. His hearers don't understand it. There's nothing in their mind, in their eyes, nothing glorious in a crucifixion. And yet, this one is somehow different. It's precisely through this exact act of loving obedience to the Father that the Son is lifted up, which is a play on the words. He's lifted up onto the cross to die in agony and shame, and yet in that death, he's also accomplishing everything that he came to do. He's accomplishing redemption to the glory of God and being crowned the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Even still, here and now, not all yet recognize the truth of Jesus' nature, who he is. But it's at that moment on the cross, John tells us, that Jesus was glorified. For John, the resurrection is almost just the affirmation of the thing already won. It's almost impossible, I think, to read through the Gospel of John and not come away with the cross itself being the pinnacle of the act of redemption. And so we find here again that this seemingly strange, we find again in our passage, that this seemingly strange juxtaposition of glory and suffering, as Peter is precisely telling us to follow after Christ. Set this, what's the exact words? Have the same mind amongst yourselves that was in Christ Jesus. Arm yourselves with the same manner of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. The battle is won. Regardless of which of these understandings Peter has in mind as he's writing, we're given the gift of the Spirit as a present possession, both to strengthen us in the midst of these trials and to sanctify us by dwelling with God. And when we suffer as Christians and trust Him in the midst of these trials, we do glorify God as we do follow Christ. All of which serves to bring us to verses 17 and 18. In verses 17 and 18, we're told, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner?" The first part of that statement is clearly looking to the judgment of God against Jerusalem as a pattern of the coming judgment. Look with me at Ezekiel chapter 9. We're going to read the whole chapter. It's short. But it's kind of a pivotal chapter as well. The experience of Ezekiel, this vision, however we want to understand it, begins in the previous chapter. God brings Ezekiel to the temple in Jerusalem and shows him all the abominations that are being practiced there. We have multiple forms of idol worship, multiple different so-called gods, all being carried out within the temple of the living God. And so judgment comes, has been constantly prophesied from of old. Ezekiel chapter 9. "Then he cried in my ears with a loud voice," God cried in Ezekiel's ears, "bring near the executioners of the city, each with his destroying weapon in his hand. And behold, six men came from the direction of the upper gate. With them was a man clothed in linen, with a writing case at his waist. And they went in and stood beside the bronze altar. Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub on which it rested to the threshold of the house. And when he called to the man clothed in linen, who had the writing case at his waist, and the Lord said to him, 'Pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it.' And to the others he said in my hearing, 'Pass through the city after him and strike. Your eye shall not spare, and you shall show no pity. Kill old men outright, young men and maidens, little children and women, but touch no one on whom is the mark. And begin at my sanctuary.' So they began with the elders who were before the house. Then he said to them, 'Defile the house, fill the courts with the slain, go out.' So they went out and struck in the city. And while they were striking and I was left alone, I fell upon my face and cried, 'Ah, Lord God, will you destroy all the remnant of Israel in the outpouring of your wrath on Jerusalem?' Then he said to me, 'The guilt of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great. The land is full of blood and the city full of injustice. For they say, the Lord has forsaken the land and the Lord does not see. As for me, my eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. I will bring their deeds upon their heads. And behold, the man clothed in linen with the writing case at his waist brought back word saying, I have done as you commanded me.'" That the people were content in their growing wickedness. They were indulging in ever-increasing wickedness. They would not turn from those ways, despite oracles of judgment being brought against them over and over and over again. Until finally, in Ezekiel's vision, judgment is brought by angelic beings to all of the inhabitants of Jerusalem. All of the inhabitants, that is, who did not receive the mark of the Lord. And because they were disturbed, and they received that mark, because they were disturbed and upset over the wickedness and the desecration of the Lord's house, they were spared that fate of being slain, and yet the city's in ruins. They're not entirely passed over, not in an absolute sense. This mark that we see in Ezekiel 9 is almost certainly what John is thinking back to from Revelation as he speaks of the mark of the Lamb and the sad marker, or the sad mockery of that mark that is the mark of the beast. For Ezekiel, this vision of judgment extended only to the nation of Israel. But Jeremiah, prophesying at the same time as Ezekiel, saw a judgment that was much, much further reaching. Prophesying to all the kings and all the nations, Jeremiah tells them, speaking for God, that they must drink the cup of the wine of God's wrath. For behold, I begin to work disaster at the city that is called by my name, and shall you go unpunished? You shall not go unpunished, for I am summoning a sword against all the inhabitants of the earth, declares the Lord of hosts. But through all of that, the most startling thing, I think, from Ezekiel's vision and from Jeremiah's has to be the thought that judgment begins at the house of God, begin at my sanctuary. And that's precisely the point that Peter picks up in our passage. In fact, he picks up two sentences later, at the beginning of chapter 5, of exhorting the elders of the churches to which he's writing. In many ways, I think this is a continuation of that fiery trials, refining fire imagery. As believers, we know that we are redeemed. We are rescued from the ultimate judgment of God at the end of the age, because Jesus has paid that price on our behalf. And yet, there is a sense in which we don't fully escape judgment. We're not free to go on sinning, right? If we're truly born again, we will seek God and seek holiness, right? But what about when we don't? There is a kind of judgment that takes place in time, whereby God corrects our errant behavior, where He refines us in holiness. And it's precisely through these fiery trials that we learn precisely the twisted nature of our own thoughts and words and deeds and our intentions as God reveals them to us. And it's precisely through these fiery trials that God generally frees us from those things as He works all of it together for our good and for His glory. Even when it feels at times like far more than we can stand. And so judgment does indeed begin at the household of God, at the church. But it's a judgment that disciplines, that corrects, that rehabilitates, rather than condemns. It's a judgment that teaches us to love the Lord and to love and to follow His ways better. It's the discipline of a father who loves his child. Even so, our own works are utterly incapable of saving us. It's only on the ground of the blood of Jesus that we will stand in the final judgment. Because we know that judgment is coming. An answer will be demanded. As Peter quotes Proverbs 11:31, if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? The form of the question demands a negative answer. Nothing good will become of them because that judgment remains. And this judgment is one of condemnation. That judgment remains no longer in time, but in eternity. For all who rest their hope in anything other than the shed blood of Jesus, the Bible has nothing good to say to you. And make no mistake, those vain hopes will ultimately fail you. Revelation 6, for example, teaches that the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Again, the question itself demands a negative answer. No one is too great to escape the judgment. No one is great enough to be able to stand in the judgment. And no one is too small to escape his notice. So Peter concludes his thought with a call that those who suffer righteously, that is not for some overt actions of their own, will entrust their souls to their faithful Creator while doing good. The idea here is much like we might hand over valuables to be put in a safety deposit box in the bank for safekeeping. We hand something of value over to someone else for safekeeping. What we ought to entrust our souls to our loving Heavenly Father, to trust Him who work all things together for our good as He builds us and refines us in holiness and love, conforming us ever more and more to the image of our Lord Jesus Christ until that day when our faith will be made sight and that temple will be built. So with that, let's pray.